We've been studying the life of Jesus as John has presented it, centered around the signs that Jesus has worked, those miracles that point to his nature and his mission, and his discourses with the people, and then just the events of his life. So John chapter 11, and we'll start all the way down with verse 45. We'll actually go back a couple of verses from where we're going to focus, but John 11, verse 45, and let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, that we can gather together this morning. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you and serving you and listening to your word. Lord, we thank you that we don't just gather on our own, but you promise to be in our midst. You bless us with a sense of your presence in worship. You speak to us from your word. So speak to us this morning, Lord. Be our teacher. Search our hearts and show us what we need to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, we're jumping into the story. This then says this is right after what's come before, and what's come before is that Jesus has gone to Bethany, a village a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, where a friend of his has been sick and has died. And he's talked to the friend Lazarus's two sisters, Martha and Mary, and he's worked in their faith. He's pointed them forward to what's going to happen at the end of the age when there's going to be a resurrection. And then he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. This is verse 25. And he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so he's pointed them forward to the resurrection. He's pointed to himself as being the resurrection. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. He just called him forth from the tomb, and Lazarus came out. Just an amazing event. And as a result of that, there were many people there who had come out of Jerusalem to comfort Martha and Mary. And when they saw this, it says many of them believed in him. So they began to recognize more clearly who Jesus was, that he is the one sent from God as the Messiah, the Savior, come into the world to save people from their sins. The Jews, remember, had been thinking that the Messiah was primarily going to be a political Messiah, come to save them from the political oppression of the Roman Empire. And so many of them believed in him. They saw what he did. They believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, remember, the Pharisees were the party within Judaism that were very focused on the oral tradition of the law and all that you had to do or not do. And they had come up with some 613 commandments that they had drawn out of the Old Testament, and they were very proud of how they were able to keep them, and they focused on behavior. Everyone needs to live up to this standard. At the same time, they weren't focusing on their hearts. And so when Jesus came along and he disrupted their interpretation of the law and began to focus on the hearts, they didn't like that. They didn't care for how Jesus did things. And when Jesus began to heal people on the Sabbath, that offended them. And so here is Jesus. He's just worked this amazing miracle, demonstrating his power and authority even over death itself. And the response of the Pharisees is they want to kill him. And so some of the people who saw what happened, they go to the Pharisees. They tell them the things that Jesus did. Now, I just gave it away, how they're going to respond. I mean, you would think that when they heard something like this, what would they do? What should they do? They should go check it out. Really? Jesus has the power over death? Maybe he really is the Messiah. Maybe I've been wrong about him all this time. But what do they do? Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." This is an amazing speech. What shall we do? For this man is working many signs. In other words, they're recognizing the miraculous power at work in Jesus. They're seeing him work these signs. But instead of wanting to know, are these from God? Is this man from God? What do these signs signify? They've already decided that he's working these signs by the power of Satan, and that he's demonic or demonized and crazy or whatever, but they've decided that he can't be from God. They've made up their minds already such that even when they see this miraculous sign, they will not believe. We have to watch out for that. We have to watch out for making up our minds so firmly that we can't even see the evidence for what it is. So they say, what shall we do? We've got to do something. Because if we don't do anything, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Again, it's like they're testifying against themselves. If we let him go on, everybody's going to follow him because he's working miracles. He's working signs. So we've got to do something. Because if we let him go on and everyone believes in him, what's going to be the result? The result is that the Romans will come. Why would the Romans come? Because if everyone believes in him, there's going to be this groundswell of movement and emotion opposed to the Roman authorities. People are going to say, here's this new Savior. He's going to deliver us from Rome. Let's start fighting. Let's form an army. Let's oppose Rome. Let's rebel against them. Let's break this Roman yoke, and we'll be a free and independent nation again. So if they do that, if the people do that, what's Rome going to do? Rome's going to come crush them. Now, it's interesting, if you read the history of Israel, you find that again and again, they're oppressed by foreign powers, but when they turn to the Lord delivers them. They're only oppressed when they've turned their back on the Lord, when they've gone after other gods, when they've sought to please themselves, run their own lives, and they have rejected the Lord. Then he has allowed their enemies to come against them and to conquer them. But time and time again, when they turn back to the Lord, even when the enemy was much more powerful than Israel, God delivered Israel. He raised up a deliverer for them. That man, that woman sometimes delivered the nation from their oppressors. And so here's their history, but these leaders of the nation don't really seem to believe in that. They don't think that God's going to deliver them from the Roman Empire. So they think we've got to do something because if we don't, Rome's going to come and crush us when this builds out of control. And when that happens, what are they concerned about? They will take away both our place and nation. They'll take away our place. Now, what was the place of the chief priests and the Pharisees? Well, the chief priests, remember, are the religious leaders of the Jews. They're the ones that intercede on the people's behalf before God and communicate back on God's behalf to the people. And you might wonder, why does it say chief priests? Well, a couple of reasons why it might say that. One is that it might be representing the whole of the party of the chief priests, which were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the people of the day who believed that there was no resurrection. There wasn't going to be a resurrection. This life is all you have, so you might as well make the best use of it now. And as a result of that belief, as you can imagine, they were willing to compromise with the Romans. And so the Romans, who had come in and taken over Israel, took it upon themselves to appoint the chief priest. The chief priest was supposed to be a descendant of Aaron and was supposed to be the chief priest for life. But the Romans said, no, we're not going to have that. That's not safe for us. We're going to put the chief priest in whoever we want. And when it says chief priest here, there would be more than one man who had the influence of the chief priest. We'll see that Caiaphas is the chief priest at this point in time. But in other places, it talks about Annas also being the chief priest. Annas had been the chief priest before and was coincidentally Caiaphas's father-in-law. So here's this pair of chief priests functioning as chief priests, Annas having a great deal of influence, but Caiaphas being the one in the position, and then all the Sadducees that are part of that party of the chief priests, and they've come together with the Pharisees. Now, this in itself is remarkable, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were theological and political opponents, and they really only got together when they had a mutual opponent, either Rome or, in this case, Jesus. So they've both decided Jesus is our enemy and he's such a threat to us that we're going to band together and we're going to do whatever we can to reduce his influence and to do away with him. And isn't that the way things are sometimes? People don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. They don't want to think about who he really is. And so as long as they can keep him as this nice man who was a good teacher, then everything's okay. But as soon as he starts getting in their face and saying, no, I'm the one who came to save you from your sins, then they don't want to deal with it. And people band together to keep him out of a position of influence in their lives and come up with all kinds of ideas about why this might be or why that might be and why they don't have to pay attention to it. But the chief priests and the Pharisees have banded together because they're concerned about their place. Now, Rome had given the nation of Israel a lot of leeway, a lot of latitude. They had a lot of freedom to govern their own affairs up to a certain point. And of course, at the point where Rome felt threatened in terms of a rebellion, they had no freedom whatsoever. Rome would come in and stop them. But at this point, they still had a great deal of freedom. And the Sadducees in particular used that freedom for financial gain. They had set up the temple such that there was buying and selling, the sacrificial animals had to be approved, and by the way, it was the chief priests and the Sadducees who approved them, and if they didn't approve of your animal, you could buy another one, and by the way, it was the chief priests and Sadducees who approved those animals and the pricing for those animals, and so there was a lot of trade going on in the area of the temple, and the chief priests and Sadducees benefited greatly from that trade. So they don't want to give up this place. They have a cushy job, nice benefits, nice position, respect of the people to a certain extent, outward respect, maybe not so much inward respect, but they had a nice position. They didn't want to lose it. So here they are, they're saying, we've got to do something about this man Jesus, because if we don't, we're going to wind up losing our position. And by the way, our nation will be crushed too. So we've got to do something for our nation. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them. Now, John, in writing his gospel, is not saying Caiaphas was only high priest that one year. He's saying this is a really crucial year. And by the way, the high priest that year, it's Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas, in his position as high priest, said to them, you know nothing at all. How's that for something you'd like to hear from your spiritual leader? You bunch of idiots. Now, in the historical writings, we're told that the Sadducees were very rude towards one another. Outwardly, they looked like they were very righteous, but when you got a group of Sadducees together, they were incredibly rude to one another. Here's evidence of it. You know nothing at all. What a great way to begin your argument. You know nothing at all. Kind of shuts people up, especially if you're the chief priest and you have this authority over them. But he says, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Here's the counsel of Caiaphas. What is expedient for us? What's best for us? What's going to be the best outcome for us? Forget the law. Forget God's will. Forget seeking him, doing what's right. Let's do what's best for us. Let's kill this guy. If we kill this guy, the nation will be saved. The people won't go after him. The Romans won't come and attack us. We'll have our place. We'll have our nation. Everything will be fine. Well, guess what? Once they killed Jesus, Caiaphas lasted a few more years as high priest, and then another 3 dozen years, not quite. The Romans came and crushed Israel, destroyed the temple, sacked the city, and the whole nation was dispersed. So Caiaphas's counsel didn't last very long. It didn't help very much. But here it is. You've got to think about yourselves, what's best for us. One man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. Now, this is a remarkable statement. And remember that there were a couple of people that were privileged insiders and probably knew what was being said here. Joseph of Arimathea, we'll see him later on in the Gospel of John when he comes to ask for Jesus' body. And Nicodemus, one of the council, also was probably in on this discussion, or if not, if perhaps they had left him out, he heard about it. The council was the group of elders that led Israel, about 70 men plus the chief priest. So the council, when they gathered together, this is an official gathering. The council was kind of like the whole of our government wrapped up in one, as well as the religious leadership. So if the presidency and the Senate and the Congress were all one body of leaders, as well as the leaders of the church as a whole, that would be the essence of the Sanhedrin, the council. And so great amount of power within the nation of Israel. So he's given this advice to them, but what does it say in verse 51? It says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So presumably, Nicodemus, Joseph, someone communicated this to the disciples afterwards, and at least to the disciple John, the apostle John. And imagine how John must have felt when he thought about this afterward, that Caiaphas had said this, it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation perish, that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas is just thinking purely political expediency. He's just thinking, we've got to do away with this guy. And afterwards, John hears this, he thinks, wow, this is an incredible theological statement that Caiaphas is making, that one man, Jesus, die for the people rather than that the whole nation should perish. And so John says, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Now, this is kind of an amazing thing that someone who is so opposed to Jesus would prophesy. But in his position, God worked through him to make this proclamation so that we could see it. And he says, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel, and not for that nation only. So John extends this statement, not for that nation only, but also that he, Jesus, would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So John's seeing beyond the nation of Israel to all of God's people, everyone who's going to believe in Jesus as their Savior, who's going to trust in what Jesus did in dying on the cross for their sins, is going to become a child of God. Just as John said in the beginning of the gospel, all who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who believe in Jesus are given the right to become the children of God, and Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his payment for all of those people, which includes us, is going to gather them all together into one. So back to the idea of Jesus as a shepherd. He's gathering his flock by paying for all of our sins. And so John says it's not just for the nation of Israel, it's for everyone, to all the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, the word in the Greek, remember the New Testament was written in Greek, the word there that's translated plotted is a little bit stronger than what we often think of when we think of plotting. When we think of plotting, we think of scheming. We're trying to come up with a plan that will work. And we don't really do anything until we come up with a plan that's acceptable. This is a little stronger word than that. This is a resolution. In fact, it might have even been a formal resolution by the council, but probably not, because they probably realized it wasn't really legal. But that shows the force of will behind it. They are now resolved to put Jesus to death. They've wanted to before. They've looked for opportunities before. They even sought to stone him at times. Now it's a firm resolution. They're going to do it. So all the movement of the Gospel of John up till now has been revealing to us who Jesus is, what signs he's worked, why he's worked them, what he's come to do. And as that knowledge has increased, as it's become increasingly clear who Jesus is, the opposition to Jesus has been increasing as well, increasing in strength and vehemence. And now we've come to this climax point in the Gospel of John where things are beginning to really come to a head. So what happens? Therefore, Jesus, verse 54, no longer walked openly or publicly among the Jews, but went from there, being in Jerusalem, into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, archaeologists are always trying to pinpoint where these different places are. There are a couple of different ideas. But in general, because of the way the wilderness is in that area, it's thought that Jesus went about 10 to 15 miles, mostly north of Jerusalem. So far enough away that he's out of sight, if not out of mind, and maybe hard to find if he's in the wilderness area. And again, the way that John writes his gospel, he's kind of made a big loop, right? Where did Jesus begin his public ministry? In the wilderness. Going out to the wilderness to be baptized by John the Baptist, to be proclaimed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so now here he is about to finish his public ministry. He's back in the wilderness. And from here, he's going to be waiting where it's safe for him until the time comes. Again and again in the Gospel of John, we see this concept of the time. The time has not yet come for Jesus to be proclaiming himself as the Messiah, to be presented to the people as the Messiah. That day was prophesied way back in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, we're told that there are going to be 77s to wrap up the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and then there's going to be one last seven. And if you take those 7 sevens and 62 sevens and you calculate them out as years according to the Babylonian calendar, which was in force at that time, and it's going to start from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. If you go from that date and you calculate them out, guess what? You come in right about this time, depending on how you calculate things, in the late 20s, early 30s after the birth of Christ, right about where we are. In other words, Daniel proclaimed that this day was going to come, the day of Messiah the Prince, the day at which Jesus the Messiah presents himself to the nation of Israel. He prophesied that it would come at this point. Jesus is waiting for that day, and he knows he's going to be safe until then. But he's gone out into the wilderness to wait there. And there he remains with his disciples. So John 11:55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Remember, the Passover was the festival where they would celebrate the deliverance of the nation from their bondage in Egypt. And we know from our study of the New Testament that that looks forward to that deliverance in Egypt, to the deliverance of God's people from their sins. Remember what had to happen for the angel of death to pass over a household? A lamb had to be sacrificed and the blood applied to the doorway of the household. And then the angel of death would pass over that household. It's just the same way with us. The lamb had to be slain, the Lamb of God, Jesus who takes away the sins of the world. And his blood appropriated, applied to us, washing away our sins for us to be delivered from judgment. So God ordained that this deliverance from Egypt would be celebrated as a Passover festival and commanded the people of Israel that every year they would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And so they were going to Jerusalem and going ahead of time so that they could cleanse themselves from all their defilement of the year so that they would be ready to celebrate the Passover, because they couldn't go up if they were considered ceremonially unclean. They couldn't celebrate if they were ceremonially unclean. So they would go up early, offer their sacrifices, take their ritual baths, and purify themselves to be ready for the Passover. So lots and lots of people are gathering in Jerusalem. As the Passover gets closer, more and more people are arriving, preparing to celebrate it. Then they sought Jesus. So these people that are gathering sought Jesus. They were looking for him. Jesus had developed quite a reputation. As you can imagine, how that must have been. Here's this man who's working great miracles. Here's this man who's even raised the dead. Where is he? We want to see him. We want to go to him to be healed. We want to take our people to him to be healed. We want to hear his teaching. He teaches with authority, not as the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches with authority. We want to hear him teach. So they're looking for him. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. And here's what they said. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? They're not expecting him. They want him to be there, but they're not expecting him. Why are they not expecting him? Because what it says in verse 57, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." So the chief priests and the Pharisees have gotten to this point where they don't care now to hide what they're doing from the people. They've started commanding everyone, if you hear that Jesus has come, or if you hear where he is, you must report it to us so that we can have him arrested. We want to seize him, we want to arrest him, we want to try him, we want to condemn him, we want to have him put to death. Exactly opposite of the normal order, because what's really happened is they've already decided that they want to put him to death, so they've already decided that he's guilty, so therefore they need to have a trial, so therefore they need to arrest him. Everything's backwards. They're doing things backwards because they've already come to their conclusion. They're not going about this justly at all. And so throughout this, we get this contrast between Jesus and the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they had the authority to put people out of the temple, out of the temple worship, if they didn't cooperate. So with just one temple as the center of worship, they had a great deal of influence. Now, one of the things that we need to do when we go through a passage like this, we don't just want to learn the story, right? We want to learn how to live right before God. We want to understand what God has for us. And of course, the main theme in John, all through the Gospel of John, is who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we might believe in him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, we may have life in his name. That's the whole theme of the Gospel of John. John is presenting who Jesus is so we can believe in him for who he is so that we can have life in his name. So that's the main thing we want to get as we go through a passage like this. We want to remember that's what it's all about. And all of this that's happening, all this scheming of the chief priests and the Pharisees is all under the authority of God. He's allowing it all because he's got a greater purpose, and that is allowing Jesus, who has committed no sin, or not even no crime, but no sin, to die on the cross so he can pay for our sins. So all of this is being allowed by God the Father so that God the Son can die for our sins. And so we get that, but we also want to look, what are the maybe more personal lessons? I mean, first and foremost, have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you recognize him as the Savior, as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world? Do you recognize your sins? Have you given them to him? Have you allowed him to pay for them? Have you accepted his payment on your behalf? But for those of us who have, it's not enough to just say, okay, I get this story, I see what's happening here, I understand it better, and it's kind of amazing what Caiaphas said. But we also want to search our hearts, because if the goal is for us to believe, remember how Jesus is dealing with people throughout the Gospel of John in the area of belief. He's saying it's not just a one-time decision, but it's a growth. It's a process. Yes, you come to this one-time point in time where you put your trust in Jesus or you reject him, but there's this growth up to that point and there's this growth that follows that point. We don't fully understand what that means when we first begin to get it. We don't fully recognize who Jesus is when we first begin to trust him. We don't even fully recognize our own sinfulness when we come to the point of recognizing that we're sinners enough to need a Savior. But we grow in our understanding of those things as we continue to walk with Jesus and as we continue to hear his word. So how do we grow in that in a passage like this? Well, we do something that we don't like to do. We have to identify with the chief priests and Pharisees. That's not always easy, is it? Because, hey, they're the bad guys in the story. And we like, and we're taught from childhood, to identify with the good guys. We don't like to identify with the bad guys, especially when something bad is shown in them that applies to us. But we need to do that. Because here are the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're presented with the very same evidence that everybody else is presented with, except that they have a more thorough knowledge and exposure to the law and the prophets. And so if anybody ought to get this, that Jesus is the promised Savior, it ought to be them because of their background, brought up in the scriptures, going to Sunday school, learning what God had to say. They didn't get it. Why? Their hearts were hard. We're not told explicitly about the hardness of their hearts here, but it's very clear, isn't it? Their hearts are focused on their own temporal, material benefits, and not on eternity. And so they're not seeing things the way that they should. I want to take you to a couple of different verses as we think about this. The first one is in Luke chapter 16. So we turn over to Luke chapter 16, and Jesus is telling a story about a rich man and a beggar, and how the rich man hardened his heart towards the beggar and wouldn't help him out. And then both the rich man and the beggar, who by coincidence or not, was also called Lazarus, died. And the rich man was sent to a place of torment, and Lazarus was sent to a place of comfort. And the rich man begged for some comfort, and then he said in verse 27, I beg you, therefore, he's talking to Abraham across this chasm, he says, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, if you ever wondered about the line that's going around about hell being a place of partying and fun, here's a testimony. It's not. It's a place of torment. And it's such torment that this man, not being righteous in his life, yet wants his brothers spared from it. Send Lazarus, please, to warn them, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Wow, you could hear this about the chief priests and the Pharisees. They have Moses and the prophets. They talk about Moses and the prophets all the time. They read, they study, they quote Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If you just would show them a sign of someone going to them from the dead, they will repent. And here's the verse we've got to get. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That's pretty amazing when you think about that in light of the chief priests and Pharisees, isn't it? Because here's someone, Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Here's this story that even uses this name, Lazarus. Hey, do you get the connection? You have Moses and the prophets. Are you really hearing them? Chief priests and Pharisees, you're not. And if you're not willing to hear what Moses and the prophets really have to say to you about your own hearts, then you're not going to believe when someone rises from the dead. And here we have proof. I actually had someone tell me this once when I was telling them about Jesus, and he said, I won't believe. You know, now if God raised someone from the dead right in front of my eyes, then I would believe. It's like, no, you wouldn't. You know, if you won't believe the testimony of the Word of God, you won't believe the miraculous sign, just like the chief priests and Pharisees. They just attributed it to Satan. It's not really from God. We're not going to believe it. So what has gone on in their hearts to lead them to this point where they can have the Scriptures, they can have a knowledge of the Scriptures, and yet they won't believe? I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In the book of Hebrews, we're told about how much better Jesus is and the way of God through Jesus than the Old Testament ways. And in chapter 3, the writer begins to tell the people that he's writing to, first about Moses and his faithfulness, and then about Jesus and his greater faithfulness. And then he goes back to Moses ministering to the people of Israel, the children of Israel, in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, what happened? The people hardened their hearts. And so there was a testimony against them, even much later to the people of Israel, that said, today if you will hear his voice, this is verse 7, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. So here's this warning. Do not harden your hearts. But now if you skip down to verse 12, after this quote of Psalm 95 is done, he says, beware, brethren. Even today, as he writes that, he says, you need to beware. And even today, as we read this, we need to beware. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We have to watch our hearts. Watch what's the attitude and the direction of our hearts. Where are we being tempted to depart from God? Now, that can happen overall, where a person can just outright reject God, but usually it begins in smaller ways, in this area of life or that area of life. I'm going to blame God for this. I'm going to blame him for that. I'm going to disbelieve here, disbelieve there. I'm not going to believe what God says. And what is that? That's a departing from the living God, whether in large measure or in small, that's a departing from him. But look at verse 13. Instead of departing, exhort, but exhort one another daily. And that exhortation includes both reproof and encouragement, wherever it's needed, whichever is needed. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. In other words, while time still is, before we get to the end of time, today is always going to be called today. So exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How did the chief priests and Pharisees grow hard? It's through sin. It's through sin. Sin and unbelief. Now, when you talk to a skeptic, they will never tell you that they have a hard heart. They will never tell you that their reason for departing from God is sin. It will always be some intellectual cover for it. There will always be some reasoning that follows the sin. This is the way our hearts work. When we sin, we seek to justify it. Well, not always, right? When we've come to the Lord, what happens? We see sin, we see it for what it is. We confess it, we turn away from it. That's the essence of living the Christian life, turning away from sin and self and turning towards God, seeing things as God sees them, accepting them as he puts them, and turning away, turning his way. But if we're not willing to do that, what do? We justify it. We come up with a rationale for it. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests were doing. They're saying, okay, yes, he's done this great sign, but it's not really what it looks like. He is a sinner. We know that this man is a sinner. We know that he's trying to deceive the people because he's trying to lead them away from us. And we represent God. So if he's leading them away from us, he's got to be leading them away from God. And their hearts were hardened because of their sin. And remember, where was part of that sin focused? On greed for all the material benefits that they had. On pride for how people looked at them and greeted them in the marketplaces. Jesus talked about these things throughout the Gospels. So when we look at a passage like John chapter 11, and we think about what we can learn from it, it's not just to reinforce, for those of us who are Christians already, it's not just to reinforce that Jesus is the Savior, that he came to die for our sins, one for all, but it's also to warn us of the danger of a hardened heart and a heart that can grow hard through the deceitfulness of sin. So we need our eyes opened so we can watch. And so, what is John doing as he presents this attitude of the chief priests and Pharisees in order to point us to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior? He's also drawing a contrast, isn't he? He's not making it very explicit, but here's this one attitude of the chief priests and Pharisees, and what is it? Do what's expedient. Look out for number one. You got to take care of yourself first. Love yourself so you can love other people. All this stuff that's focused on self, that's their attitude. What's the other attitude that John is presenting to us? It's the attitude of Jesus. He's not shown very explicitly here, but what is his attitude? He is willing to be the one who dies for the people. He is willing to give up everything for all the people. He's willing to give up his life for us. What a contrast. And so when we're called to look at that, we have a choice as to which way we're going to live too. We have a choice as to whether we're going to live for ourselves and live in our sin and in our unbelief and try to justify it like the Pharisees did, or to follow Jesus and to give up our lives to glorify him, to bless one another. So that contrast is stark and scary. But God's ways are wise and good. And we may not see the end of it. We may be afraid to risk our lives, but God knows what's best. And when he calls us to do something, we know it's going to be for our best. So Jesus is going to be sentenced to death unrighteously. He's going to go willingly. They're not going to be able to take his life from him. He's going to lay it down from his own will on behalf of us and also on behalf of these people who are killing him. And God had ordained this from the foundation of the world. Amazing. And we see it just unfolding step by step, inch by inch, moment by moment, as God's plan is worked out even through the actions of sinful men. I'm reminded of what Paul said at the climax of Romans. He said, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom of the riches and oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." God's ways are amazing. Amazing that he would love us so much that he would send his son to die for us. To die for us. Shall we pray? Father, your ways are amazing. And not just the wisdom of them, but the love behind them. It's just amazing that you would love us. Amazing that you would send your son to die on the cross for us, to pay for our sins. And then, Lord, that you would continue to love us, and you would continue to wash and cleanse us from our sins. Lord, we thank you. And yet, Lord, as we come to know the truth and we grow in the truth, we also see the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness and hardness of our own hearts. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, soften our hearts, purify us, make us new in you. Lord, we want to be people who follow you, who are willing to give up our lives that we might gain that which we can never lose, rather than holding on to those things that can't last. We don't want to gain the world and lose our souls. We want to give up all for you and gain what you have for us. So help us, Lord. Grant us repentance from sin and grant us faith in you in every area where we need it, but most especially, Lord, for our salvation. May we trust in you and be made new in you. In Jesus' name, amen.